We turn this evening to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 5, and we're going to look at a statement made by the Apostles. You remember when they defied the injunction in chapter 5, they defied the injunction of the high priests, the Sadducees and the other dignitaries in Judaism, who forbade them to preach concerning the name of Jesus Christ, and who were maintaining that these preachings and these preachers were causing a disturbance, and that they seemed to be wanting to bring the blood, the death of this man Jesus, upon the whole of the city. There's a sense in which their understanding of the apostles' preaching is not too far off the mark. Certainly the apostles were wanting the blood of Christ to be applied to the city, but not in judgment, but in mercy and in salvation. And it was this emphasis, the blood of Jesus Christ, the work of the Savior, that was the heart of the message always that we find in the New Testament, in the preaching of the apostles. And this was what was causing so much offense in the eyes of the rulers of the Sadducees and their punctilious and ritualistic religion. They were the powerful people, and they had ability to cast the apostles into prison, hoping to silence them. But we're told in this chapter how God delivered apostles from the prison in a miraculous way. The apostles were let loose, and they were found again preaching publicly in the city of Jerusalem. And some of the Jews went back to the rulers and said, "These men whom you imprisoned, they're not in the prison. The prison doors are opened, and these men are standing, and they are preaching yet again in this forbidden name of Jesus Christ." And the Jewish high priests came and told them, "We forbade you." We're told at verse 24, "Now when the high priest and the captains of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then one came and told them, saying, 'Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them," that is when these Jewish authorities had brought the apostles before them, before the council, "and the high priest asked them, 'Did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" And then from verse 29, we have the apostles, Peter and the other apostles, giving their united testimony concerning the gospel. "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" That is a principle that we must have always in the forefront of our thinking. We obey men when they lawfully forbid us to do things that God God forbids. When men command us to forbear or command us to do things that God forbids, then we disobey men. We obey God. "The God of our fathers," these apostles said, "raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them that obey him." And the response is, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. And you can read the rest of the narrative for yourself. Our interest, or my interest, in bringing this passage before you this evening is to focus in on one verse only, verse number 31. "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Now these words are well enough known amongst us. We read of them or their teaching continually in the New Testament. And this is not indeed the first place in the Acts of the Apostles when this same emphasis has been made by the Apostles. And yet this verse, it seems to me and to others, to other commentators, indeed this verse has been described by one authority as a singularly succinct statement of the gospel. It encompasses so much within so few words. It is a kind of little cameo picture of what the gospel really is all about. And in this little picture of the gospel, what is being emphasized is not what we can do for God or will do, but what God has done for us. And the gospel from beginning to end is a message always concerning what God has done. And we find this in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And when the prophets of the Old Testament, as we have often reminded ourselves, when they would exhort the people of Israel to return to the Lord, they always did so on the basis not just that God commanded them to do so, or that he desired them to do so, but that they ought to do so because of the great things that God has done for them. And always the prophets were willing to remind God's people of things that they knew perfectly well in a sense, but which were so easily forgotten or so easily put into a secondary place in the midst of all the other considerations in life that God's people must take into account. And when you and I are faced with the challenges of the Christian life day by day in living, we are sometimes so caught up in how to be Christians in terms of practicality that we forget what it is that undergirds our Christianity in the first place. What is it that makes us Christians? Why is there such a thing as Christianity? What is the gospel that we are to live according to its statutes? Why is it important to live in a certain kind of way? And why it is important according to the scripture is because of the importance of what God has done in Christ for us. And here the apostle Peter and the other apostles are reminding these Jewish leaders yet again of something that they've already been preaching boldly and frequently in Jerusalem. So this is probably not the first time that these Jewish authorities have heard the essential cardinal doctrines of this new faith concerning Jesus Christ. We do know that one of the great oppositions that they had to the message of the gospel was the insistence of the apostles that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead, and that during a period of 40 days he had appeared alive to those apostles whom he had chosen, and they were witnesses of this. And these facts form the core of apostolic preaching. And if the apostolic preaching is anything to go by, then it means that these core truths form the fundamental issues of all preaching. And if it is true that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God, then what is it that we're to hear? What is it that we're to believe? It's not just that we're to believe vague things. We are to believe specific details about what God has done for us in Christ. It's all very well to maintain when the man in the street, so to speak, would recognize that Christians are those who believe in Jesus. And that is, of course, perfectly true. But it's not the whole truth. It's not just that we believe in Jesus. It is that we believe certain things about Jesus. The Muslims believe in Jesus in a sense. They too agree that he is a prophet, but not as great as Muhammad. The Jews in a sense increasingly believe in Jesus, that he was a good Jewish rabbi in his day. And the apostle, especially the apostle Paul, have invented Christianity and made him into the Lord, the Christ, when he is not the Lord or the Christ. And the Hindus believe in Jesus. Gandhi, the great Hindu teacher, he believed in Jesus. He thought he was one of the greatest gurus that the world had ever known. But he didn't believe that he was the Son of God. He didn't believe that he was the Savior of the world. He didn't believe that he had been raised from the dead and that he was going to come back again in the last day to be the judge of all men. He didn't believe any of that. So simply to believe in Christ is not something that is generic, a generic word that covers everything and anything and nothing. It is to believe specific, detailed doctrines, not just doctrines, but facts that point to singular events and purposes and functions of what God has done for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm coming to this text this evening because over the past number of weeks now, we've been looking at the resurrections that we find in the New Testament. We've been looking at the resurrections that we find in the Gospels, you remember. How Christ raised three people from the dead. The raising of Lazarus, the raising of Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son. They're all recorded. And then the raising of Christ himself, recorded in all of the Gospels. And so there's no question that this theme of resurrection and exaltation is something that is written frequently in the New Testament scriptures. And in each occasion it is recorded in such a manner that we're not dealing with fantasies, we're dealing with facts, where things happen before witnesses. And those who were raised from the dead, they didn't appear as phantoms. The girl who was raised, Jairus' daughter, she was given something to eat. The young widow of widow of Nain's son, he sat up and began to speak. Lazarus, you remember, he was one who was later on at a feast that Jesus gave. And how many of the people from that locality, they came not only to see Jesus, but they came to see Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. And in the resurrection accounts of our Lord Jesus Christ being raised from the dead, he doesn't appear as a phantom. He invited men to touch him, to see that it was the same Jesus who had been nailed to the cross and laid in the tomb. And he ate a piece of fish before them, you remember, and a piece of honey. He was always seen. There is no account of the appearance of Christ that is ghostly. In every single appearance, he was in the body. He was able to be spoken to and to be touched, and he could speak to them in language that they recognized, it is the Lord. It is the same Jesus. And so for you and for me, 2,000 years later on, the faith that we are embracing, that we must defend and that we must indeed propagate, is a faith that has to do with the same events that are recorded in the early chapters, indeed all the chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. Because the sermon that these apostles are preaching on this occasion is essentially no different to any other sermon that we find recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. And there are quite a number of sermons. In Acts chapter 2, for example, we have the sermon on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 3, we have the Apostle Peter's sermon explaining the significance of the healing of the lame man at the temple. Here we find the apostles preaching another sermon. We find, you remember, Stephen preaching his sermon. We find right throughout the Apostle Paul preaching his first missionary journey, second missionary journey, and his third missionary journey. We're told what their message was, and it is singularly almost identical to what we have this evening. Now, I'm not here this evening, I'm not even attempting to tell you some new doctrine. But what I am seeking to do is to remind us and to encourage us in the old, old story of Jesus and his love and the gospel, because we are so forgetful and we live in an age when the world wants us to forget. And when everything around us in the mass media, the push at the button, the push of a button, instant information, where we are told and bombarded continually, there is no God. We can explain the universe. We live in a closed system which is self-explanatory. And everything can be explained in terms of those laws of physics, motion, and and energy and matter and all the other things that we so wonderfully delve into. And when we come to the scriptures, we find that there is another kind of world where God intervenes and comes into our little world. And he does things that otherwise would be inexplicable. Christ raised from the dead. It is inexplicable apart from the message that the apostles and the gospel writers give to it. And I want this evening to look at this tremendous utterance, this singularly succinct statement of the gospel. And basically there are two issues that we are presented with here in this verse. There is first of all something told here about what God has done for us in Christ. What God has done concerning Christ. Him hath God exalted with his right hand. And we are told also not only what God has done, but we're told why God did it. Why did he raise him in the way that is described? And he raised him in order that he, this risen and exalted Christ, should be a prince and a savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. So the fundamental issue is here, what has God done concerning Christ? What did men do concerning Christ? We read about it in the sermons in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 3. The apostles rubbed it in on the day of Pentecost. You took him, and by wicked hands you crucified him, and you slew him. But God raised him. That's what you did. But that's what God did. And we find exactly the same thing in Acts chapter 3 when Peter was preaching, explaining the significance of the healing of the lame man. You denied the Holy One in the presence of Pontius Pilate. You took him, you crucified, you killed the Prince of Life. But God raised him from the dead. That's what you did, but that's what God did. And when God raised him from the dead, God did it because God thought something about Christ. The crucified, dead Jesus. God thought of him very differently as though from those who crucified thought of him. They thought of him to be an imposter. They thought of him to be a blasphemer. They thought of him to be a troubler of Israel, just another of those claimants to messianic a position. The people of Israel were quite used to those would-be upstarts claiming to be Jesus. And if we had read further in this chapter, we would find Gamaliel making a reference to one of those false claimants. And Gamaliel's advice to the people, to the Sanhedrin, was, well, if this is of God, you can't defeat it. Let us see whether this is of God or not. The fact that there are multitudes being converted in Jerusalem, the evidences of a new beginning and a new life wherever these apostles went preaching, and the miraculous, the opening of the doors of the prison, the healing of the man with his lame legs who had never walked. And despite all the evidences that God is there in the ministry of these preachers of this Jesus, they still refuse. And Gamaliel, the typical time server, the sitter on the fence. All the evidence that he needed was before his very eyes. And still he is not committed. Let us wait and see. Let us wait and see. The church is full of men. Let us wait and see how this thing will work out. And so here we have the great way that men regard Christ, with uncertainty. But God the Father is not uncertain concerning Christ. He values Christ Jesus, who was dead and crucified, because he knows that in coming into the world in such humility, as we were saying in the morning, where he was going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die, God knew that he was offering himself to God as a living service sacrifice.
It wasn't simply for our sins that he died. It was an offering to God. And we should remember that as Christian believers, that the offering that Jesus Christ makes is a twofold directed offering. And the first direction of his self-giving is Godward, not manward. He gives himself to God, first of all. And then, as it were, as a consequence, he gives himself for us. But he is the servant of the Lord. And he is doing something for God before he does something for us. And God values what he has done for him. Because what has he done for God? He has stood in for sinners. He has stood in as our place. He has been willing to be made a sacrifice for sin. And God highly exalts him. It's not just that God raised him back to life in raising him from the dead. That's not the emphasis that the New Testament makes. It makes that emphasis, to be sure. But that's not where it leaves it. The real import of the resurrection of Christ is that he is the first to rise from the dead to live in the power now of an indestructible life. The others who were raised from the dead, they would die again. Jairus' daughter would die again. Lazarus would die again. This is the case of a man who has not only been raised, but he has been exalted to the highest possible place. And as the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians, you remember, in Philippians chapter 2 at verse 9, when, as we're quoting in the morning, Christ became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, because he did that for God, God is going to do this for him. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given to him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so here we have a picture of God doing something almost, as it were, out of necessity. Because just as it is true that our Lord Jesus Christ was not obliged to die, he came into the world in order to die. We know that he was always under the sentence of death. But death for him is not the same as it is for you and for me. Death has a claim upon us. We are obligated to die because of our own sin. We cannot avert dying. The wages of sin is death. We are all born under the entail of that curse. Christ is one who is under the entail of the curse because he voluntarily brings himself under the entail of the curse. He is made under the law. He is one who is made guilty on our behalf. You and I don't, as it were, make ourselves guilty. We are guilty by definition and by birth, born in sin and shaped in iniquity. We are under a kind of obligation to die. Here is a man who is not under any obligation to die. And if he is going to experience death, then he must go to death. Because in and of himself, death is not going to come to him. Of course he is going to experience death. Death is his destiny, as it is our destiny. But his destiny is a voluntary, directed destiny. He is going to that place. He is going to Jerusalem in order to die. The purpose of his coming into the world is in order to die. For this cause I came into the world. You and I don't come into the world in order to die. We come into the world and we're going to die, and we have no say in the matter whatsoever. And just as it is not possible for death to claim him, once he does enter into death, it is not possible for death to hold him. Death nowhere has a hold upon him. Even when he is dead and his body is in the tomb, death still has no claim upon him. And he can come back to life any time he chooses. It is not possible for him, as we're reading in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost.
God raised him from the dead because it is not possible that he should be held by death. You and I would be held by death forever and for eternity if God did not raise us in the last day to a new resurrection. Death would claim us, death would have us once and for all and forever, and there would be no release from death. For him, deliverance from death is inevitability. For you and for me, deliverance from death is a gracious work of God. God brings us out of death. And he does so by what he does in Jesus Christ and our believing in Christ and believing into him. And as we're saying in the morning, believing in, united into his life and into his death and into his resurrection. And so it's not simply a matter that God's raised him from the dead, but God set him at his own right hand, and he raised him up by his right hand, the right hand of power, and to his right hand. The commentators differ as to how we're to interpret this particular statement. Some translations have it, him hath God exalted with his right hand. Some translations have it, God exalted to his right hand. And I'm ambivalent as to which side I would take in this debate. Because both are true. Him by the right hand exalted, says Peter on the day of Pentecost. And so here we have Christ sitting at God's right hand. He is God's right hand man. Last Sunday evening, you remember, we were looking in chapter 1 in Acts, verses 9 to 11, where there is the promise of his second coming. Ye men of Israel, why do you gaze into heaven? This same Jesus, you remember, we were looking at it last Sunday evening. He will come in the same manner as you have seen him go into heaven, publicly and visibly and physically and historically, personally. He will come again as you have seen him go. And he's going to come from that place where he is at God's right hand exalted. And in that right hand position, he is the one who has been given all authority. The name that is above every name is the name of the supreme ruler. He is the one to whom all authority has been given in heaven and in earth. And this is something that is astonishing. It is astonishing to the world that we should believe it. It is astonishing to ourselves that we should believe it. Because looking at the state of the church, it doesn't look like Christ, the head of the church, is in control. It looks like liberals are in control. It looks very often like the world is in control. It looks like the evangelicals are losing ground and losing heart. And the world is mocking and the world is laughing and the church is crying and weeping and crying again. And we're looking in and we're looking up and we're looking increasingly at decreasing numbers and an increasingly confident world that they can answer all the questions. And that after all, Christianity is only one of many isms. I have a book at home, it's called The History of Churches East and West by a man by the name of Trevor Ling. Some of you may well have come across the book, I don't know. I was delving into it just recently. It's a history of religions. And what a history it is. It goes way back, it goes east, it goes west, it goes north and south. Every religion that you can ever think about, it gives even the history of Christianity. And Christianity seems to be just another of those little things called a religion, according to the writer of this book. It's a very informative book. It covers a lot of ground. It goes into details. A great deal of it's not quite accurate. A great deal of it is perfectly accurate, as far as we can tell. But in the midst of all this plethora of different opinions and different faiths, Christianity is just another one slotted in. No significance above the others. No more valuable than any other. We're always the minority group. We're always just a little flock. We need to remember that God delights to give his kingdom to his little flock, according to the teaching of Jesus in Luke's Gospel chapter 12. And it doesn't look, does it, tonight, as we look at the world and as we look at the church, as we look at the expansion of Islam in Australia, the fastest growing religion in Australia, it doesn't look like Christ is in control. And yet here we have this astonishing statement that God has given him to the place of his right hand with all authority. It doesn't seem to make sense to our rationality. Maybe it's not meant to make sense to our rationality, because our rationality is wrong on so many issues. It makes sense only to those who believe that God has given to us a reliable testimony from the lips and the pens of witnesses. We are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, who is given to them that obey him. And all who come to faith in obedience, faith in Christ, we have that illumination where we begin to see things that we don't understand. Do you understand the gospel? Yes, we do, up to a point. But we don't understand the gospel in all its dimensions. We don't know the full dimensions of the relationship between the Father and the Son. We don't know the full dimensions of what it meant for Christ to offer himself to God as a sacrifice. We don't know what the pain was. We don't know the humiliation to him that was involved in his enfleshment and his becoming more and more like a slave, becoming obedient unto death. Because nobody dies the death that Christ died. We don't know what it's like to die that kind of death. To die for the sins of others. Those who are lost don't die for the sins of others, they die for their own sin. And you and I will never die for our sin, because Christ has died in our place. So we don't know what it means to experience the atoning suffering of our Savior Jesus. And God has highly exalted him. And he now reigns as a Prince and a Savior. And as the apostle reminds the Ephesians, you remember he has been given that authority over all things. And in that exercise of authority, he rules all things for the interests of his church. And it's an amazing thing when we read the Bible. The great empires that come and go, the scripture is only interested in them insofar as they influence Israel for good or ill. And the history of the world, according to the Bible, is for the interests of God's people. That is a slap in the face to the arrogance of an unbelieving world. How dare we say such nonsensical things? How dare a man in this year stand up and say such nonsense? And how dare you, dear people gathered here, sit and listen for this length of time to such nonsense? The world is astonished, but the world has always been astonished, because this is an astonishing utterance. So that's the first thing that I want to emphasize this evening. It's not simply that God raised him from the dead, but that God highly exalted him to his right hand, or with his right hand. And why did he do so? And the answer is given: in order to be a Prince and a Savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. He has been raised to God's right hand in order to be a Prince and to be a Savior. This word Prince is an interesting word. It only occurs in three other places in our New Testament. It occurs in chapter 3, verse 15 that we were looking at. It occurs also in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, and also in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, the captain of our salvation. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. This word Prince, it means the beginner, it means the controller, it means the ruler, it can mean the one who begins, the one who encompasses all that's involved. That's what the word means. And he is to be a Savior. And what is it that he is to do when he is exalted to God's right hand? It is that he is to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. These are innocent sounding words, but they are full of meaty truth. Notice how Peter here is emphasizing the priority of Israel. To give repentance to Israel. and the forgiveness of sins. Now, this word Israel here in this context doesn't mean only that this prince and a savior is to give repentance to Israel only, but to give repentance to Israel first of all. But also this word Israel includes, he also is going to give the forgiveness of sins to Israel. And I'm emphasizing that because the New Testament emphasizes it. Peter and the other apostles, they are addressing Jews. They are in Jerusalem, in the council, near the temple. And have you ever noticed how in these early sermons, the priority of Israel is brought out clearly? In Acts chapter 2, Peter on the day of Pentecost, "Let all the house of Israel know that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised him up and made him Lord and Christ." You, the house of Israel. You remember how Peter preaching in Acts chapter 3, "Ye men of Israel, hear these things, ye men of Israel." And here in chapter 5 again, he gives repentance to Israel. And as we go through the Acts of the Apostles, we find always the same priority given to Israel. Because the gospel comes from the Jews and the gospel belongs to the Jews first of all, but not exclusively. The gospel is a message for the Jew first, says Paul in Romans chapter 1 verses 16 and 17, and also in Galatians. To go to the Jews first. And when you read through the Acts of the Apostles, the preachers, they went preaching first of all to none but the Jews only. That was a wrong thing to do, but that nonetheless is what they did do. As we've been indicating in our studies in Acts, when we were following Paul in his second missionary journey, wherever Paul went, whether it be Antioch in Pisidia, Lystra, wherever he went, he began in the synagogue. He went to the Jews. And when he was at Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, he went to the synagogue. When he was in Berea, he went to the synagogue. When he went to Athens in Acts chapter 17, he went to the synagogue. And as we're going to be seeing this Wednesday, God willing, when he went to Corinth, he went to the synagogue. And we know that there was a synagogue there, because an inscription has been unearthed by the archaeologists who have dug up most of ancient Corinth. And there was a stone which was built into something other than a synagogue now, but on the writing of this stone was something, the synagogue of the Hebrews. And right throughout the whole apostolic record of preaching the gospel, we find to the Jew first, to bring the Jews to repentance and to bring the Jews to experience the forgiveness of their sins from their own Messiah. And our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, was very conscious of this. He was a Jew. He belonged to the tribe of Judah. He was a Jew. And he was conscious that his fellow nationalists, they were the ones to whom he initially had a responsibility. "I am sent not exclusively, but primarily and mainly to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And oh, how different it would have been for the Christian church if we had always remembered that the gospel is for the Jew first. Those who honor God's people, God will honor them. "I will bless those who bless your people." That's what God said to Abraham long ago. "I will curse the nation that curses you, and I will bless the nation that blesses you." And Great Britain was great up to the point when it began to turn against the Jews. Do you know the history of the establishment of the nation of Israel after the Second World War? Up until that point, The British government had been very sympathetic to the Jews. They had established a protectorate in Palestine. And then, when there was the great migration from Europe after the Second World War, away from the Holocaust, British troops, and to my shame, Scottish troops, I've seen pictures of them, Scottish soldiers with their bayonets and their Scottish badges on their hats, trying to turn back those Jews seeking to return to their homeland. Shame on them. Great Britain? No, not Great Britain. God curses those who turn against his people Israel. And Germany, Nazi Germany, was on a hiding to nothing the moment it began to raise its fingers against God's chosen people Israel. I am not here advocating political activism or any such thing, but I am advocating the religious principle. It is to the Jew first, and we should pray for Israel, because Paul prayed for them and he longed for their salvation. Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11, and he says their casting off means salvation for the world. What is their ingathering going to be? It's going to be like life from the dead. But that's another story and another sermon. And some of you who have been with me for many years now know where I stand on these issues, because I've preached on it more than once. And here we find the Apostle Peter, ye men of Israel, this Prince and a Savior has been raised up primarily for you, to give repentance and forgiveness to Israel. What is it that form the ingredients of this salvation that God has purpose in Christ? It is twofold. It is repentance and it is forgiveness. And these two go together. There is no forgiveness without repentance. And when there is repentance, there is instantaneously, as a concomitant, there is forgiveness when there is repentance. They are joined together. That is what Jesus preached. That's what John the Baptist preached. The baptism of repentance for the forgiveness, the sending away of sin. Jesus preached repentance that your sins may be blotted out. And always these two great things are joined together. Paul, speaking to the Athenian elders, you remember in Acts chapter 20, when from Miletus he sent for the elders to say his farewell to the elders of the church at Ephesus, reminding them of how for the space of 3 years he had been among them preaching the whole counsel of God, and he summarizes it all together. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, all leading to forgiveness. What is repentance? What is it? Well, we've spoken of it often enough. I won't need to go into details. But it is a change of mind. It is a change of thinking. It's a thinking that begins a new direction when we think of God. It's not just that we think that God is great and good, but we think of God as gracious, and he is good beyond compare. Men in the world, they say God is good. And they all agree that in some way God is good, except a few who say God is bad. But most people seem to have some conception that God is good. But our repentance embraces God as good to us. He is good to Israel. God is good to Israel, says the psalmist. And this repentance is a response on our behalf, on our part, to the goodness of God to us. God isn't good to us because we repent. We repent because he is good. Long-suffering, slow to wrath, he puts up with so much. Paul puts it well in Romans chapter 2 at verse 4, rebuking those Roman Christians. Do you despise the goodness and long-suffering of God? Do you not know that the goodness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? Turning away from our wicked religions and our wicked religiosity and turning back to God. And that repentance is a gift. As the apostles in another place in Acts reminded us, then unto the Gentiles also God has granted repentance. and to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. It is to the Jews first. They need repentance. And what is interesting is that when they find repentance, they immediately recognize the national repentance, the guilt of resisting and rejecting their own Messiah. I'll never forget the first, I've told you this before, I'll tell you it again, when I was in the ministry in Glasgow, the first adult baptism that I ever officiated at was of a converted Jew, Louis Solomon by name. And we had many an interesting discussion with Louis, and one of the things he told me was that when he got converted and became a Christian, he felt for the first time that he was a real Jew, a real Israelite, and he was very conscious of the guilt of his people. Despite all their privileges, they had turned up their noses at their own Messiah. He was very conscious that he as a Jew, with all the privileges of his Jewish heritage, had been guilty of trampling underfoot the Messiah. It was something that he felt very keenly. And he was a converted Jew, and he recognized the privileges of being a Jew as well as being a Christian. And so repentance in the New Testament is to the Jew, and to the Jew first. And then there is the forgiveness of sins. This is something that also is given not on the basis of what we can do, but on the basis of what God has done in raising Christ from the dead. Because what is this resurrection? It is surely the vindication that God has accepted his sacrifice, that he is pleasing to God, that God therefore has highly exalted him. You remember how it was put in Isaiah chapter 53. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And then having put him to grief, he raises him up again and extols him among the great ones, places him among the great ones, because he made atonement through his pouring out his life unto death for our sins. It was for our stripes, and his stripes, our stripes laid upon him, taken away from us. It means that by his stripes we have been healed. Salvation is a healing. It is a restoration. It is a recovery. It is coming back to health from a sick, deadly, fatal disease. And here is the cure. And all the guilt and all the legal accusations against us and all the moral criticisms and complaints against us that God can make. And it's all pardoned and put away because Christ has taken it all, and God has accepted what he did in his death and has raised him up. Come up here. Come hither. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Well done. And on the basis of that well done work, the free mercy of God, undeserved by us, unmerited, but merited by him, it passes freely to us. And our sins, not in part, but the whole, have been nailed to the cross. And we bear them no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. Spafford's great hymn puts it in those words. And that's what the apostles were always preaching. And that's what Christian preachers always need to preach. And that's what Christians need to hear. And that's what sinners need to hear. Because this is the reason why the church exists, to worship and to witness. Until at last he comes, as we were saying last Sunday evening, he comes again. And it is all over. And the whole drama of salvation comes to its end. And the author, the prince, and the savior, he comes. And it is all done. He continues to be a prince and a savior. He is sympathetic to us. If we had continued to read in Hebrews chapter 2, he is able to sympathize with us. He isn't a far off savior. He is a savior who knows our plight. because he's been there before. He knows our pain because he's been there before. He knows what it is to cry to God with loud cries because he's been there before in the days of his flesh. He knows what it is to stand alone. He knows what it is to suffer unjustly, to be falsely accused, to be misrepresented, to be misquoted, and to be accused of things that he never did. He knows what that's like. And he is able to sympathize with us. This man, Jesus. And he does that for us tonight. At God's right hand, he is tonight our ruler. He is tonight our Savior. And through his work 2,000 years ago, and his continual work in glory, he ever lives to make intercession for all who come to God by him. And all we need to do is to come to God by him. Because he has done it all. We don't need to do anything. He has done it all. All we need to do is to ask him to do for us for what he has done for us. And he gives that repentance and that forgiveness. And our sins are no more. It's a wonderful thing. It's a tremendously mystifying thing that we who drink down iniquity like water can stand under the sentence of God, and the sentence of God is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is our Savior. This is the one we receive by faith. And this is the one that the world is rejecting because of its unbelief tonight. And that's the tragedy of the world. And that's the glory of the Christian. I'll leave it there. May God bless his word to us.